I appreciate it very much being with you this morning for the hour of worship. And it was wonderful to hear the scriptures faithfully and ably taught, preached from the pulpit. And I'm here tonight, and I wish desperately I had a wee Irish accent to preach in, but you're stuck with a Midwest USA, just a drab kind of an accent. But I remember when I was at Tacoma, you don't feel like you can turn the pulpit over to everybody. You want to know what their theology and their attitude towards the Scripture is. And I'm certain your pastor that feels the same way, and I trust that I will not be unfaithful to that trust which he has put in me tonight without ever meeting me before today. So tonight I'm going to say a bit from Ezekiel, and I'm going to read from chapter 1, if you would turn to that passage. This is a vision that Ezekiel had by the river Kebar, which is close to Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. So I'm trying to give you a little idea where this is taking place. And, the date is probably about 592, 593 B.C. Reading from chapter 1 and 15, I'd like to read the whole verse, but I've been curtailed, so I'm trying to keep in line here. But reading that at verse 4 of Ezekiel 1. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a gray cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and they two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And we'll end our reading of the scripture there. And my prayer tonight is the prayer that your pastor prayed, that he will be with me as I open the scripture to you. My first pastorate was in Maryville, Tennessee. And when I went to the church, it had just been formed. And a lady told me that a man had been there and preached from the book of Revelation. And she said, when I guess she didn't know much about the Bible, and the first time she ever heard it preached from, she thought the words of the minister, but the words of the book of Revelation itself were the ravings of a madman. Well, I want you to think that the vision that Ezekiel saw was not the ravings of a madman. It's not science fiction. It's not a nightmare that he had and then recorded. It is the very revelation of the Word of God. You have known exceptional people, probably, and they always seem to know exactly what to say, the right time, and the right way. Ever known anybody like that? know, they all say you, my brother. Okay. But there are some people like that. And you look at this, you look at the account of this vision, and God knew just how to reveal His mind and His will to Ezekiel in this particular circumstance when the Jews have, many of the Jews have been transported away from Judah and Jerusalem over to the area of the Kebar River close to Babylon. God knew exactly what the times require. Ezekiel says that he looked and behold a whirlwind came out of the north, a great fire enfolding itself, and brightness was in it. Down in our part of the country where I grew up, we have tornadoes. So I think of in my mind of this whirling mass of clouds. And then there's a fire like the fire of a smelting furnace, an iron smelting furnace at the heart of it. And this is a picture of the coming of judgment. Judgment is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem because they have forsaken God. And the judgment is coming from the north. If you took a slender crescent moon and placed it at Babylon and then arched it around like this and touched it at Jerusalem, that would be the fertile crescent. And this is the way that the nations invaded Judah at that time. So here is a picture of coming judgment. The account here, these four living creatures, which Ezekiel saw, I looked up here at the your fixtures as I was singing. I was thinking about the song, but I was also looking at the fixtures. So there's four lamps there, and if you had four faces on them, as I look at it, I would be looking at the face of a man, and then over here would be the lion, over here would be the ox, and to the rear of the shade would be the face of an eagle. So there's four creatures, and each of them have four faces. And in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, these are identified as cherubim. The cherubim were angelic creatures. And we read first about the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3, where they guarded the way to the tree of life. And we also know that when the tabernacle and afterwards the temple was built by Solomon, there were the cherubim that were in the Holy of Holies. It would be a mistake, I think, to think of these cherubim as actual physical creatures. They are angelic, they are angels, and the angels were made by God as spirits. And we know from what Christ said that a spirit has not flesh and bones, as he says, as the resurrected Christ said, as ye see me to have. Therefore, you can't think of Ezekiel reaching out and touching the mane of a lion or touching the tail feathers of an eagle. But he's given this vision to show something of the emissaries of God, the angelic beings that function in executing the will of God. Sometimes we say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think the picture that we have here is worth a thousand words, 10,000 words. But we are given information concerning the angels who, as I say, function in executing the will of God in this world. God is now going to execute His judgment upon the nation of Israel. And here He's displaying His glory on this occasion. The prophet describes the faces of the creature. Each one of them had four faces. If you want to know something about a person, do you look at their feet first? Do you look at their knees? Do you look at their ears? What do you look at? The face is the most revealing about a person's character. And so he looks at the faces, and these are all lordly beings within their realm of existence. First is man. You could say under God, he's a certain lord of the creation. The lion is the lord of or the king of the wild beasts or the wild animals. And the ox of the domesticated animals and the eagle of the fowls of the air. They're looking out upon the four cardinal points of the compass. And you would think this is the sphere of their activity in the service of God. And, what I'm having to do here tonight, years ago I decided at my increasing age, it was better for me to follow a manuscript. And it's like preaching with chains on, but I still do it for my own reasons. So I'm having to lop off sentences and paragraphs here just to keep this thing going and to curtail myself. But at any rate, so you see the faces, and you see the wings, and you say, what are wings for? And they give freedom and mobility in action. And you look at the legs and you think, what is the strongest part of your physical being? And you probably would say the legs are. And then there are the feet, which are described as being like calves' feet. I grew up on an Iowa farm. And on occasion, I had a calf or a cow step on me, and here's these splayed hooves. And, it seems like they've got football cleats when they stomp down on you. But anyway, you're looking at these angelic creatures, and you're looking at their character, their lordly character. You're looking at their wings that give speed. You're looking at their hands, where the skill resides. You're looking at the strength, which is represented by their legs, and a certain firmness in their execution of the Word of God that might be represented by their feet being like calves' feet. And taken as a whole, the description of the cherubim presses upon us the stupendous powers of those who are intimately associated with God, which the angels are. They are there to execute His will. So you have the four creatures, and then you have the wheels. And you say, what in the world is going on here? You remember when you wanted to get your first wheels? It gives you freedom. It gives you access. You can go out and do whatever. And these wheels, in this case, are full of eyes. And it says the wheels were so high that they were dreadful. And here are these wheels that are very high. When I was growing up on the farm, on our farm, we had wagons with tires like your car out here. But my grandfather had old-time wagons, and the wheels on those were higher than ours. And so when I look at Ezekiel's wheels, I think that those were from my grandpa's wagons. And they around them are eyes. And I think what is being told us here you have these creatures, and by each creature is a wheel. And I think you look at the creatures themselves, and they are going to be active in doing the will of God all over the world, all over the universe, if you will. But now wheels are associated with them, and you think they are creatures not merely of omnipotence, but they're creatures of omnipresence and omnipotence. They can serve God wherever. And it's interesting reading about the wheels, because if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David, when he was gathering material for the building of the temple and the various objects that were to go into the temple, he was told to acquire gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings. So here are the cherubim that are associated with chariots, and chariots have wheels. And on the basis of this obscure verse in 1 Chronicles, we begin to see that the outstretched wings of the cherubim, together with the wheels, were a kind of chariot, or a kind of chariot seat upon which God, upon which He is seated as King over the universe. So here are these angels, and each one has two wings that are outstretched. And then you turn over, and this wing is touching this wing, and this one over here he's touching a wing that's from this creature here. And so you go around just like this picture here. And those four outstretched wings, or no, eight outstretched wings, would be a chariot seat upon which God, which is God's throne. So this is a chariot throne that we are seeing. And if I had the time, I would pursue that thought. But let me pass on to the occupant of that throne. Ezekiel says he speaks of a firmament or expanse which was over the head of the cherubim. And in verse 26, he writes, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man." This has to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And here he is enthroned over the world, over the earth. And I'm still trying to pare down my sermon here as I go. But here is a scene that anticipates the judgment upon God. Here are the lamps and the flames and the lightning and all this, which is, I think, expressive of judgment. But last of all, there's something said that would give us anticipation of God's mercy. Almost the last words of the vision, speaks of the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. And that takes us back to God's promise after the flood of Noah's day when the rainbow first appeared. And he said, "I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." So in wrath, God is going to remember mercy. You look at this whole scene. Israel, the Jews have forsaken God. God says that he is going to send his judgment upon them in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon. But now here's the bow that appears, and this is expressive, we would say, of the mercy of God. So again, in wrath, God remembers mercy. I'd like to say something of the impact of this vision on the prophet. God did not give this vision to merely astonish or to entertain Ezekiel. It was given in preparation for his call to the prophetic ministry. I think there were at least three great realities that Ezekiel had to take account of in his day and in his work. And the first of those was the great reality of the Babylonian Empire. During Ezekiel's life, the Babylonians took the Jews as captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. They did that three times. The first time was in 605 B.C., and Daniel was a part of that deportation. There was another in 597. Ezekiel was a part of the group that went to Babylon on that occasion, taken captive to Babylon. And in the third case, which would actually be after the vision that Ezekiel had, which was about 586, when Jerusalem was actually destroyed, the temple was ruined, brought down to the ground. And so you have these three deportations to Babylon. As Ezekiel had gone with his group of captives and King Jehoiachin, who was king at his time, as they were taken over to Babylon, he had to have constant reminders of great Babylonian might. He saw the artistic impressions of these cherubim. You know, the archaeologists have found it. You ever see a creature with a man's head and the body of maybe a lion and the wings of a bird or something like that? That was a Babylonian cherubim. So as he's going from Jerusalem, clear over to Babylon, he sees these artistic impressions of the Babylonian cherubim. And walking mile after mile, you know, he's walking, and what are the Babylonians doing, the army and that kind of thing? I think they were riding in nice chariots. So he's watching the revolution of the wheels as he goes. And I think he looks out upon that and he sees a cherubim, and here they are, frozen in stone, hewed out of stone, lifeless in stone. And maybe Babylon looks like the only reality of that day. God has abandoned His people. You ever think that God abandoned you for some reason? People are embittered because God has turned His back upon His favorite people, upon His covenant people. And they're angry at Him. Maybe he just thinks that God has ceased to exist, or, you know, He's sitting on some distant star and looking down, but without any concern about what's going on for His people. But here's a vision that Ezekiel has. And it tells him that God has not ceased to exist. He has His throne. He has His emissaries. Here's the Babylonians with their emissaries, their political, military emissaries going every place in their fine chariots. But God gives a vision to Ezekiel, which reminds Ezekiel that God is upon His throne and He has His agents, those who execute His will in every part of the world. So it was an important thing for Ezekiel, and this time he's going and he thinks, why has God deserted His people? Why has He abandoned His people? Everything is, as we say, is going south or going to pot. But God is still ruling, and He shows that in this vision to Ezekiel. The second great reality that Ezekiel encountered was the Jewish apostasy. In chapter 2, where God calls him to be a prophet, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted." And at the end of the chapter, God tells Ezekiel, "Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. As you read the book of Ezekiel, so much of it is given over to the rebellion and the transgressions of the Jewish people. There was not one of the Ten Commandments which they had not repeatedly and in many ways violated. We think of the Ten Commandments as the great summary of the moral law of God, His will. Chapter after chapter mentions their idolatry, their Sabbath breaking, their bloodshedding and murder, even the sacrificing of their infants. They were guilty of adultery, all kinds of marital infidelity. Verse after verse exposes their robbery, their oppression, their lies. And what is it that kept Ezekiel, what was it that propelled him into preaching to people of this character, now being carried away as captives to Israel? You might have thought, you know, I don't know whether your pastor's ever preached to you and been afraid to preach a sermon. I don't think you've ever given him a stout-hearted look, you know, and resentful, said, "Don't preach that, brother. We don't want to hear that." But Ezekiel wasn't preaching to a people that were very friendly to him. But there was one thing, I think, that sustained Ezekiel through all the 20 years of ministry that he had. And that was that vision that he had by the river Kebar. Here he's preaching to people that are stout-hearted. They're resistant to everything that he says. But the face of God, the face of the glory of God, as he had seen it at the river Kebar, he never forgot, and it never ceased to have an effect upon him. So one reality that Ezekiel is contending with is this almost omnipresent Babylonian power that's just every place. It seems like God has been removed from the scene, the God of Israel. And he has to contend with that in his mind. But the vision that he saw by the river Kebar told him that Babylon wasn't the great power. It wasn't the great throne. The great throne is the throne upon which God sits. Another thing he had to remember is the infidelity of his own nation toward God. And they're not ready to hear his preaching even yet. They thought he was just, you know, preaching one that played a fine instrument and sang a beautiful tune. You can find that in a later chapter of Ezekiel. But he was sustained in his preaching to a people that were not sympathetic to his ministry. A third reality that Ezekiel faced in his ministry was to sustain the faith of the believing remnant of people among the exiles. Though most of Ezekiel's audience seemed to be impudent and stiff-hearted, we get a glimpse now and then of those who, even before the exile, or perhaps by reason of the exile, had faith come to their hearts or had their faith maintained. At the end of the 13th chapter, Ezekiel tells the false prophets, both men and women, "With lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad." Ezekiel had a ministry to those who were lying, false prophets who were lying, but he also had a ministry to those who were saddened by the false preaching of that day. Are you ever saddened by what is going on in your country here? I know we certainly are in the United States of America. It's a very sad time. I sat here this morning. I thought, of all those people that reject the Word of God, they corrupt the Word of God, they neglect the Word of God, they mishandle the Word of God. I listened to your pastor reverently, capably handling the Word of truth. And in the day that Ezekiel was living, there's corruption on every hand, moral corruption, doctrinal corruption. They've forsaken the true God of Israel. But there are some that look on this scene and they are saddened at heart. And he has a ministry to them, and your pastor has a ministry to you, who perhaps are saddened by the state, the moral state of the world in our day. So now let me just briefly. Trevor was, you know, he'll do it with an economy of motion. You know, but he was going to beat up on his head and slice his throat when I was to got to the place where I was supposed to stop. So let me wrap this up very quickly. Have you ever had a vision? You ever had a vision like Ezekiel? I've never had one, and I don't put much stock in them. My vision is Ezekiel's vision, Daniel's vision, the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos. Whoever God gave it. These are incorporated in the Word of God. I don't need my own visions, and I wouldn't put any trust in them if I have one. But in this vision, you have the cherubim, you have the wheels, and then you have the occupant of this chariot throne. And Ezekiel says he saw the appearance, the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. Now, that's one of those expressions that we use repeatedly, the glory of God. But what exactly is the glory of God? If this were an open mic sermon, and I were to come down and tell me, give me a definition of the glory of God, what would your words be to me? When I think of the glory of God, I think of the sum of His excellence, His infinite excellence. It is that excellence that is revealed. When we talk about what is God, you know the answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, etc. So all those things constitute the glory of God. God reveals His glory in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, His great power, His wisdom, all these things. And the earth is said to be full of His glory. That's what the 72nd Psalm says. Let the whole earth be filled of His glory. So on every hand, if we have eyes to see, we are seeing the excellence of God. We like excellence. If you ever watch the Olympics, you know, you watch the figure skating, you love the person that takes away the gold medal. You like the person that's a wonderful artist. With the brazier, whatever. Anybody that's good at what they do, that really is excellent, we delight in that. And our excellence, our human excellence is just the tiniest little bit, and it Whatever we have is derived from God. But God is, you can't measure it. It's infinite. And so Ezekiel has been given this vision that opens to his understanding and his eyes the glory of God. That glory is a glory that belongs to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the Father of glory. James speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. And Peter, writing to the Christians of his day, reminded them the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. Scripture speaks of the glory of God's grace, the excellence of His saving grace in Jesus Christ. It speaks of the riches of His glory. Talks about a glorious gospel. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels." And again, "The Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." And here we are today with a secular mind, with all the emphasis, all the attention, all the glory bestowed upon a man. And when Jesus Christ appears again in the clouds of heaven, all the glory of the nations will disappear and the glory will belong to Christ Himself. When we come over to Victoria, and we've been here maybe a half dozen times over the years, I love coming into the Inner Harbor. And here are these great hotels, you know. I've never stayed in one. I wouldn't be able to do that. But here, government buildings all over the place. You know, years ago we came and they had an orchestra out on the Parliament grounds for us, and tractor pulls and other things that Trevor had arranged. But at any rate, there's glory here in Victoria, the glory of man. But that glory is no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. There are people that don't see it. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. I want to ask you tonight, what do you think will sustain you through the years to come? I really sometimes I wonder what is before us in the very near future. Of course, I've thought that for, 40 years. But every year it seems to, you get closer and closer to what you think could be real hard times for Christians. Are we going to stand in the evil day? And having done all, are we going to stand? If we were persecuted in body, if we were to lose our jobs, lose our homes, lose all kind of things that are earthly, are dear to us in an earthly way, would we maintain our Christian faith? What is going to sustain us? And we have to see the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And I hope that God will manifest that glory. And I hope that being a part of a faithful church will also show His glory. For we know that the Scriptures say, "Unto Him, that is unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without."